Well, good morning. I was in the back when the kids were singing, and I have never seen so many cell phones out. And I want you to know that I'm now going to start preaching. If you want to take those cell phones out again, I can pose for you. I also noticed the people sitting in the front rows, except for the Jensens, have gone back to their normal places. I'm used to it. It's okay. So before we get serious, I want to let you all know that this is the last Sunday for Chris and Amy and Daniel. It's been wonderful having you with us here at Covenant, and they are moving to Sacramento this week, Elk Grove in particular. And so we want to say it's been great having you, and we hope you'll come back and visit us again and keep us in your thoughts, and we'll keep you in our prayers. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. You'll find it, if you're using a blue pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1003. We're going to look at verses 11 down through chapter 6 and verse 12 this morning. Have you ever had someone say to you, "Grow up"? Or have you ever said to someone, "Grow up"? This is usually said to someone when they're acting immaturely. You don't say this to a 2-year-old. You say it to a 13-year-old or a 33-year-old when they're acting childish. Examples of this can be when someone goes into a temper tantrum over something that doesn't come close to warranting. Well, there's never a time that warrants a temper tantrum. But they're losing control. And even a good parent may not say it, but they think it. Grow up. Come on, man. Do you know that God sometimes says to his people, grow up? He looks out over his church, and he looks at those who are members of his church, and he says sometimes, you need to grow up. Get with the program. Well, what are you doing lagging so far behind? Now, he never says that to those that are new in the faith. He never says that to someone who's just learning what it means to be a Christian and grow. He's amazingly patient with us in those early stages. But he does say that to people who ought to be mature, to those who ought to know the faith more than they do, who ought to apply the faith more than they do. And that's the group that God is speaking to here in our text as he writes to the Hebrews and wants to deal with an important matter with them. There's some things that need to change in the Hebrew congregation. Now, we've seen this pattern before in Hebrews where there's this long section of doctrine, and then there's this pause. And there's an exhortation about a matter, and that's what we've come to here. We started last week looking at what it meant that Jesus was a high priest. But now he stops and he pauses for an important exhortation that some in the congregation need to hear and need to apply. Let me read the text for you, and then we'll look at it together. So I'm reading Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11. Down through chapter 6 and verse 12. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. For For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have a full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We'll stop our reading there of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this particular passage in Hebrews, we need the work of your Spirit to be present here. Your Spirit gave us this Word, and he is able to give us understanding of it. And so we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to what you have to say in this passage, that you would apply it to us, and that you would be pleased to bring glory to yourself through the proclamation of this Word. We thank you that you're a God who's revealed himself, and we thank you that we are the recipients of that revelation that you've given in your Word, and we pray these things in Christ's name. It said verse 3, are setting the context for what goes on to the difficult verses we're going to look at now in verses 4 and following, that we become vulnerable to greater spiritual disaster when we allow ourselves to remain in this state of spiritual laziness and lethargy. Now, verses 4 through 8 are the most controversial verses in the entire book of Hebrews. I don't think they're all that difficult to understand, but they've been terribly misapplied. And those misapplications have led to disastrous theological problems and a lack of assurance for some Christians. Now, there's three main views of what he's referring to in verses 4 through 8. The first view is that he's talking about people who are genuine Christians, talking about those who have experienced regeneration. They've come to faith in Christ. They lived the Christian life for a period of time, but then they fell into sin, serious sin. And the result was they fell away from Christ and they lost their salvation. That's the first view of what's in mind here. The second view is what's called a hypothetical view. The hypothetical view goes like this. The writer to Hebrews is giving a stern warning, and he's talking about serious things, but these things never happen. It's all hypothetical, because someone who's really a child of God can't really fall away, and so this isn't something that's ever going to happen to you, and it's never going to happen to anyone else. The third view is what I believe the Scriptures teach here. And the third view is, he's talking about members of the church. These are people that are part of the visible church. They go to church on Sunday. They show up for fellowship dinners. They come out to homes for growth groups. And they're involved in the life of the church, but they've never experienced real salvation. They show up. They sit through sermons, but it's all an intellectual faith. Their hearts have never been transformed. Their hearts have never experienced true salvation. And over time, they reveal themselves for who they really are. Now, what we're talking about here in this passage, I believe, is we're talking about the problem of apostasy. An apostate is someone who seems to be a believer, who's part of the visible church, but who eventually rejects Christ, turns away from the church, and turns away from faith. Apostasy is not something that's done on a whim. It's not something that's done and you're not aware of what's going on. The apostate makes a clear, deliberate choice to turn away from Christ and to turn away from salvation. And they reap the horror of the curse of God for their determination to turn away and lose sight of salvation. So you wonder, how can someone go to church, even over years? How can they hear sermons and be with God's people and do all of these things and yet fall away? How is that possible? Well, do you remember Judas Iscariot? Do you remember Judas, who not only was with Jesus for 3 years, but who probably performed miracles in Jesus' name, who probably went out on a preaching tour with the other apostles? And no one would have guessed before the night that he betrayed Jesus that Judas was not really one of us. Everyone assumed he was one of them. It's a horrible thing when this kind of revelation is made clear about an individual. In verses 4 through 5, it makes it clear that these are people that are part of the visible church. They have heard the word of God. Notice it says they've been enlightened, and the enlightenment has to do with God's word. They've received the light of the gospel. They've sat through sermons in which the gospel has been clearly and faithfully proclaimed. They've received the light of the gospel externally. They're people who have tasted the heavenly gifts. And further down, a parallel passage, they have tasted the goodness of the word of God. They've heard God's word. They know what the gospel is. They could probably tell you what the gospel is, because they've heard it over and over again, but it never made an impact in their heart. They're also the people that it says have shared in the Holy Spirit. In the end of verse 4 and then the end of verse 5, the parallel, the powers of the age to come. They've seen. It doesn't mean that they themselves have received the Holy Spirit, but they've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in the congregation. They know what it's like to see the Holy Spirit bring change to someone's life. They know what it's like in the congregation to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. They've seen all of these things. And yet, they fell away, according to verse 6. And then have fallen away. They never took the word in their heart. And their hearts are still stone rather than soft and receptive to what the Word of God has to say. Who does this remind you of? Well, in the context of Hebrews, it ought to remind you of Old Testament Israel, what we've been looking at in Hebrews 3 and 4. These were the people that had all the blessings of God. They were there when the plagues were brought against the Egyptians. They saw what God's work did. They were present when Passover came and they put the blood on their doorpost and the angel of death passed over them, but not the Egyptians. They saw God's mighty work at the Red Sea as it parted and they went through on dry ground and then came down and drowned all the Egyptian army. They experienced what it means to have manna from God every morning. They heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai. They experienced all of these things. And they died in the wilderness in unbelief because it never ever made a difference in their heart. And you read the book of Numbers, and over and over and over again, they're rebelling against God because it never impacted them. They saw it all. They experienced it all. But they never experienced true faith and true salvation. And the preacher to the Hebrews says, that's exactly what may well be going on with some of you. And the parable, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but in verses 7 and 8, the parable of the land is a picture of that kind of apostasy, where one can receive the reign of God, all the blessings of God, being present in the congregation and going through all of those wonderful blessings, and yet only produce thorns and thistles and come under the curse of God because you never received the blessings in faith. You never received what God had for you in that time. So notice verse 4, it is impossible. And then the end of the sentence comes down at the in verse 6. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Why is it impossible to restore someone who's committed apostasy to repentance? Because they've forsaken the only means of salvation. In their deliberate, conscious choice, they have said, I no longer trust in Christ. I no longer believe in Him as the Savior. Now, for the Hebrews, what does apostasy look like? It's what we've been talking about in this series. It looks like going back to Judaism. It's forsaking Christ as the only means of salvation and returning to the figures and the types, believing that salvation comes through the sacrifice of animals and the Old Testament ceremonial law and all of those things. And in doing that, notice the language there, they're holding Christ and His work in contempt. They have refused to believe and have made a conscious decision to leave Christ behind and to return to that which does not save, to return to that which will not bring them what they're looking for. There comes a point where the Lord gives to the sinner what the sinner desires. That's why not repenting of sin is such a dangerous thing to do. There comes a point where you harden your heart, and the Lord may well say, okay, if that's what you desire, I will leave you in that state of hardness. I will give you what you think you want apart from me. And the result is horror. The result is judgment. And the result is hell. Their leaving, however, is also a means by which they show who they really are. You remember the passage in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. One of the ways in which God reveals these kinds of things are by those that leave because they no longer believe. Now, not everyone who leaves the church, let's be clear about this, not everyone who leaves the church is an apostate. Sometimes people leave the church because they're rebellious. They're not dealing with their sin, and they're continuing in a state of sin, and God may well leave them in that condition for a time before He disciplines them to bring them back to Himself. The apostate, however, never perseveres. The apostate never returns. The apostate never repents because of their determination to turn away from Jesus Christ. Some of you have read the series, The Chronicles of Narnia, I believe it's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There are four children who are made kings and queens in Narnia. The last battle, one of those children is missing. The last battle is a picture of heaven, and one of them, named Susan, is not there. And the question becomes, where is Susan? Why is she not here? Peter, one of the characters, answered, "My sister Susan is no longer a friend of Narnia." And one of the others said, "Whenever you try to get her to come and talk about Narnia or do anything about Narnia, she says, 'What wonderful memories you have. Fancy you still thinking about all those funny games we used to play when we were children.'" Susan is not in heaven because Susan outgrew her faith. She outgrew wanting to be part of Narnia and looks back on that stage of her life as games that they once played that have no meaning for her now. Heaven is going to be a surprise in the sense that there will be people that we expect that won't be there. Now, because heaven is a place without tears and without sorrow, we won't be aware of that, I don't believe. But there are people that we expect to be there that won't be there because they've turned away. They've forsaken Christ and they've turned after their own sin and their own unbelief. Now, I want you to see something before we go to the... There is comfort coming, okay? There is good news coming. Stay with me. But before we get there, I want you to see the process that is here in our text. Notice that in verse 4, it begins with the word "for" in the English translation. "For," he says, "I'm applying what we've already looked at in terms of the spiritual immaturity that's going on." And there's this chain of events that's laid out in our text. It begins with those who profess faith and who are lazy and sluggish in their faith. They're not growing, they're actually regressing. They're not taking their faith seriously. It's just an add-on on Sunday morning. They're not concerned about their spiritual condition. This state is dangerous because it leads to what comes next. Not everyone does this, but in the context, that kind of state sets you up for the possibility of greater sin and apostasy, of finally deciding, "I don't even need this anymore. I don't want this anymore," and turning away from Christ and experiencing all the horrors that go with unbelief. That's why he's spending so much time on this, to warn us about these things, to warn us about the possibility of falling into this kind of sluggish, lazy Christianity that may eventually take us fully away from Christ and away from salvation. Now, I told you that there's good news, and that's what we have in verses 9 through 12. If it's been difficult and hard so far, verses 9 through 12 is the word that the preacher gives to conclude this section of his sermon. And I want you to see that the word he gives is a word of comfort, because he doesn't believe this is the state of most of the congregation. He's convinced that there are some in the church there who are either on the road to apostasy or may have already committed apostasy. But the bulk of the congregation, he's confident of their salvation. And so you see this in the pronouns that he uses. In verses 5, chapter 5, verse 11, down through chapter 6 and verse 3, he uses the first person plural. He talks about "we" and "us." He's identifying with this group of people that's there. But in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6, when he's talking about the apostates, he switches to third person. Them, those, not all of us, but those people. And when he comes down then to our section, verses 9 through 12, he starts talking about you. So there are those that are going to commit apostasy or have, but you in the congregation, I recognize your faith. I don't want what I've said to make you doubt that you really belong to Jesus Christ. And he says, I know that the most of you are believers. And how do I know that? Because I see the evidence of your faith at work. And the evidence is seen in verse 10. I see the love that you have shown for God's name in serving the saints, as you still do. Remember, they're going under persecution. They're losing jobs. They're losing houses. They're going through significant times of hardship that they haven't gone through before. But in the midst of all those trials and hardships, the one thing that stood out is how they loved each other, how they sacrificed for each other. I've lost my job, but I've got a little bit of food here that we can share with each other. How you lost your home? Come live with me. We'll continue to press on together. This is the sign of real maturity. I've said it before. I'm going to say it again, and I'll keep saying it until we get it into our heads clearly. It doesn't matter how much Reformed theology you believe. That's not the sign of maturity. The sign of maturity is how much of that theology you apply. And particularly in the New Testament, it's seen in how we love each other. That's the evidence of true maturity, a love for each other. He says, I see this in you. I recognize this in you. And I have great confidence in you that God has saved you and He will keep you. But verse 11, he gives them three things in a final exhortation. Three things I want you to do, recognizing that you are truly believers. And these three things are, first of all, verse 11, I want you to be serious about your faith. Notice he says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have a full assurance of hope until the end. Strive to get the full assurance of your hope, the full assurance of your faith. This is serious stuff. Be earnest in your study of God's Word. Be earnest in your desire to grow. This is the way that God intends for you to live your life. And how do you get that full assurance? By looking to Jesus. He is the one that gives you that assurance through the work of His Spirit. And so you read His Word, you pray for it, you look to Him knowing that He is your hope and He is the ground of your salvation. But secondly, you need to be people, he says, who are not sluggish in your faith. That's in verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish. Sluggish is the same word that we saw up in chapter 5 and verse 11, where it's they're dull. It's that same word that refers to being lazy. If you're falling into laziness in your faith, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to come back. Now is the time to enjoy your relationship with God and receive the blessings of a thriving relationship and growth in grace that God wants you to experience. And finally, he says, I also want you to be patient, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. One day, you're going to receive the fullness of your salvation. Next Sunday at Easter, we're going to rejoice together at the promise that we too will one day be raised and the fullness of salvation will be ours. But you've got to wait. God in His providence has you waiting and growing, but He promises that salvation is coming. And so hold fast to what He has and what He has promised you. This passage, as I said earlier, has been greatly misused over the centuries. The passage itself is not designed to help us discern who's an apostate and who's not. We don't have apostate police walking around the congregation trying to figure out who's in and who's out. That's not the point. The point of the passage as well is not to cause real believers to spiral down into unbelief and to doubt their salvation. That's not what the purpose of the passage is. The purpose of the passage is to address those who are presumptuous about their salvation, who presume that they're saved because they're part of the church, even though there's no evidence of real salvation in their life. There may have been at some point, but there's no longer that evidence that they're serious about their faith, that they're growing in grace, that they truly trusted in Christ alone. It's those people that need to hear this warning, who need to remember what God says here in this passage, because it's possible to attend covenant, to give in the offering, to go to Sunday school, to take part in fellowship events, and still be outside of Christ and never have experienced salvation. If there's not the evidence in your life that that you truly belong to Christ, this is addressed to you as a warning. Now, some of you, because I know you've got sensitive hearts, and I love those sensitive hearts, some of you throughout this morning have been thinking to yourself, is this about me? Am I apostate? Is this passage directed to me? And I want you to know that even asking the question shows that you're not apostate. The concern for your soul is not a concern that you would have. Your concern for Christ is not a concern that you would have. Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? Even if your faith is weak, have you turned to Christ and Christ alone? Do you believe that He is the only means of salvation? And there's horror to even think of being apart from Him. Then this doesn't apply to you. You need to recognize the grace of God in you. Stir it up. Build it. Mature it. But praise God that you belong to Him. And He will hold on to you and will keep you to the end until you receive that full salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word. Some passages are more difficult than others. Some are more difficult to hear. But we thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit in giving to us the direction that we need and allowing us to understand. Cause Your Spirit to apply these things to us. Father, if there are some of us here who've just become spiritually lazy, stir our hearts. Bring us back to a seriousness about our faith. And give to us not an onerous faith that's hard to go with, but a faith that's vibrant and living and brings us great joy. Father, save us from our sins. And keep us in Christ, we pray. In His name, amen.